A new year is coming. Today marks the second to last Sunday of the church year. In 2 weeks, on December 3rd, it will be the first Sunday of Advent, and we will enter a new church year. When we begin to tell the stories of our great family of faith all over again. We will move from reading the Gospel of Matthew to the Gospel of Mark, hearing a different evangelist's perspective on the life and doings of Jesus. A new year is coming, but before we get there, we must end our time with Matthew. This week, we hear the second of a three-parable series coming towards the very end of the gospel. Together, these three stories take up the entirety of chapter 25. In chapter 26, we encounter the plot to kill Jesus. The Last Supper, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest, and Peter's denial. There are only 28 chapters in Matthew, and as the year ends, we near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Last week, Jesus told the story of some sleepy bridesmaids, some of whom came prepared for a very confusing midnight wedding procession, and some of whom did not. This week, Jesus tells the story of a rich landowner, or his slaves, or servants, depending on your translation, often known as the parable of the talents. And next week, Jesus foretells what his second coming might be like, with some sheep and goats thrown in for good measure. In one way or another, each of these three gospel stories in Matthew are all concerned with the end of times, the coming day of the Lord, like Paul writes about, the second coming of Jesus, which next week's gospel will make explicit. But there is another end at hand. The end of Jerusalem, as Matthew's readers had known it. The destruction of the second temple. As Christina mentioned last week, within a few decades, war will break out. And the temple, the heart of cultural and religious practice for Jesus' people, will fall. For Matthew, who wrote in the aftermath of that destruction, these stories foreshadow that ending as well. The end of a year. The end of a gospel. The end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The end of times. The end of the temple. We are reaching an ending, which means that we are reaching a beginning, too. A new year is coming. One of the gifts of our lectionary, the cycle of readings that we follow year to year, is that we engage with different parts of Scripture over time, encountering stories that may feel foundational to our faith or who we are, as well as stories that we may not remember or which challenge or disquiet us, before repeating the cycle all over again. Even though we encounter the same stories over and over, for the cycle repeats every 3 years, we are changed each time we arrive at them. The stories are the same, but we are different. It gives us a new opportunity to wrestle with the capital W word, to borrow an image from the story of Jacob in Genesis, a chance to wrestle, to be curious and frustrated and confused and moved by Scripture all over again. The opportunity to meet God in a new way, to be surprised and transformed, that remains. So how might we be surprised and transformed as we wrestle with this week's gospel? Coming to the end of our time with Matthew, to the end of this church year, what wonder and blessing might we encounter here? Reading Matthew's parable this week, this year, I was struck by two things. First, I was confronted by Matthew's assumption of the institution of slavery. While the kind of slavery at play in the ancient world was not the race-based chattel slavery that took place in our country, when I read it, here and now in the 21st century, I am still troubled. We know that the Bible was used to justify slavery in our country, just as it has been used as a weapon for hatred and violence, a drumbeat for justice and liberty, an invitation to God's love and peace throughout history. They are all part of our history. And how we encounter these images and situate ourselves in them matters. Second, I was curious about the use of money in this story. Is it really a parable about investing wisely? Did the lectionary know that it was stewardship season? Thank you. Lest we veer into the world of prosperity gospel, a couple of important points about money as it is used here. As many biblical scholars note, a talent, that word that came up again and again, a talent was an astronomical sum of money, equivalent to 15 to 20 years of wages for the average worker at the time. I did the math, and in the United States today, we're talking about millions of dollars, even for someone making minimum wage. So we have a hyperbolic, fable-like scenario being used for rhetorical purposes, both by Jesus and by Matthew. Because remember, it's the end of Jesus's ministry before the resurrection. Time is running out, and he's trying to make a point. And for Matthew, writing in the wake of the destruction of the temple, the same is true. It's time to go big. Additionally, as another scholar writes, that the servants who receive commendation made money does not actually constitute an endorsement of any investment or business development strategy, or even of money, any more than the parable of the sower commends subsistence agriculture. The parable is not about its imagery, but about faith and practice. Let me rephrase that. That the servants who receive commendation, that they are lauded by the master for making more money, doesn't mean that we are endorsing investment or business acumen. Doesn't mean that Jesus is endorsing the making and getting and keeping of money any more than he was telling all of his listeners to go become farmers with the parable of the sower. Remember that parable where the seed is sown on the ground? This parable, one could say many parables, are not about its imagery, but about something else underneath. The imagery matters. But here, this scholar writes, the parable is about faith and practice. And honestly, I was surprised when I read that. That was not what I was expecting. But that's what reading the Bible does for us sometimes. So faith and practice. What kind of faith? What kind of practice? And how might we be transformed by them? We have characters in this story who have been given something of incredible, priceless value. Two of whom do something with it, and one of whom buries it. I have compassion for the laborer who buries the talent. With a harsh master to answer to, it seems like a safe option, right? I read him as motivated by fear, and indeed, he says that much. Master, I was afraid. But it seems that Jesus was dissatisfied with this action. Certainly, that's the way he tells the story. So what does this mean for us? Well, we too have been given incredible, priceless gifts. All of the different pieces of ourselves that make us who we are. Money, sure, but also time, effort, talent, and humor, kindness, courage, patience, mercy, maybe even the ability to get jar lids off. That's a good talent. God calls on us to use these gifts, not bury them. We have been given them not by a harsh master who casts us out, but by a loving God who calls on us to use our gifts to bring about God's reign. They're not ours, anyway, just like the talents were never truly those of the enslaved people in the story. When our time here ends, we cannot take those gifts with us. So why hold on to them so tightly? I wonder if we, like the third servant, the third slave, are afraid of what might happen if we take a risk, let our gifts loose into the world. If we do, will we have enough left? What will happen if they are rejected? What will happen if we fail? What if we are found wanting? Better just to hold on to them, to put them somewhere safe. But that's not where Jesus calls us. And it's not, I think, where our faith leads us. God has not destined us for wrath. Each week we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We call out for the coming reign of Christ every time we say the Lord's Prayer. We call out each time for God's will to be done. And we work together as the body of Christ to bring about God's kingdom, to do God's will in the world. I have the incredible privilege of watching all of you, watching all of us undertake this work. We are practicing our faith, using and sharing our gifts, and that can only lead to greater abundance. Watching all of this prayer in action makes me think that we do have faith in God's coming kingdom. Faith that the end of this age will bring about a new beginning of justice and peace for all people, where God's love will be made known on earth. To me, it is a profound testimony that we trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us into new life, even when we can't see it for ourselves. You are that testimony. And all of this has happened before, hasn't it? Jesus, God incarnate, God's love walking and talking with us on earth. And through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we trust. And we have faith that we will be received again into that love, welcomed to that banquet feast. We have read and heard the stories of Jesus doing just that, again and again, year after year. And that faith is what expects our practice. Rather than acting out of fear, we can practice our faith certain in God's love. We can live out of abundant love because in doing so, we can only make more. So, a new year is coming. And as it does, as we prepare again for Jesus' first and second comings, let us share our gifts extravagantly, abundantly with the world. Whatever they are, let us use them to make Jesus' compassion, mercy, justice, and love a reality, to bring about God's kingdom here and now. Amen.